Would you open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 15? We're going to take a brief break after having celebrated Christmas for 3 weeks from the Gospel of Luke. We'll go back and get Jesus circumcised and finish the stories of the first two chapters. Exodus chapter 15. For AJ, I want to say the following poor pun. Do you know what complaining is? It's a grief resume. Not a brief resume, a grief resume. Let's read. Have you found Exodus 15? Let's read it. I read from the English Standard Version. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. There are 7 important life lessons for us in this passage. I am reluctant to say that there are 7, because you're taught in preaching classes that 3 points is about most people can remember. And even then, they remember only the first and the second, and the third, this middle point, the second point, is about as remembered as the third verse of any Baptist hymn. They omit that. The worst I ever saw was a sermon by Richard Baxter, which towards the end of the sermon, he said, "My 107th point is..." How many of you want to bet that they could probably remember only one? But there are 7 lessons as I saw it. So we'll be speaking from now till about 12 o'clock. Just kidding. Lesson number 1. Some of our most painful failures in life have come after we have experienced a spiritual victory. I'll repeat that. Some of our most painful failures in our lives have come after we have experienced a great spiritual victory. Would you like some examples? You read 2 Samuel, and the first 10 chapters, David has success after success after success after success. And then, was it chapter 12 or 11? I can't remember right off the top of my head. David has that sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and the rest of the book is all downhill. Finishing well is harder than starting well. Want another example? How about Elijah? He stands against 450 prophets on the Mount Carmel. And he stands up there and he ridicules them, and there's this great trial by fire where fire comes down and consumes the altar and the stones and everything. And they start shouting, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And he slew 450 prophets of Baal. Man of great courage? You bet. And then Jezebel comes in. "I hate you. I'm going to kill you." And what happens to Elijah? He becomes light in the feet. He runs away. After this great spiritual victory, he becomes a coward. How about Peter in the New Testament? Peter makes this profound answer to our Lord's question, "Who do you say I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well done, Peter. God has revealed that to you. He starts walking around. And then it says from that point on, Jesus began to talk about his death. And here comes Peter. "Oh, this shouldn't be to you." And Jesus turns to Peter. "How would you like the Lord to say this to you? Get behind me, Satan." Jesus was not having a bad day. He recognized that Satan had used one of these apostles. After the moment of his great spiritual triumph, if you will allow a personal confession, the hardest day in my week is Monday. Ruth Ann will tell you, she has to put dynamite underneath me. I become lethargic. I am spent. If there's ever a day I want to quit the ministry, it's on the Monday. And the Sunday may have gone great. But after every spiritual victory, you and I become vulnerable. Whether it's because we become fat-headed, full of pride, strutting around, or think we're invincible, we get into trouble. Israel has gone for 430 years without hearing the voice of God. One of the most remarkable things in Exodus 1 and 2 is what you don't read. God is silent for 430 years. How long would it take you to quit praying if God didn't answer your prayers? How long are you willing to be faithful to God even when you think God isn't listening to you anymore? I tell you, the test of our faith is when God is silent and you and I are in pain. Nothing tests our faith more than that. We remember Psalm 13. "Why do you hide your face from me?" Remember, in Hebrew thought, the face, the Aaronic priesthood prayer of number 6, "May your face shine upon us." That means to be blessing you, to have his presence and to turn his face. Have you ever thought what it'd be like if you went up to God and said, "Hello, God," and he did this? I served in a church where I had members that would do that to me. Oh, yeah. I saved myself the speech, rehearsed it every Monday. "Didn't your mother ever teach you manners?" I know what it feels like to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. And all you hear is the air conditioning. For for 430 years, silence. Then all of a sudden, Moses shows up. The Lord has sent me to deliver you. They see the 10 plagues on Egypt. Whew. Wouldn't that make you a believer? How many of us said, man, I would love to live in the time of Jesus. I wouldn't have any doubts if I were walking with Jesus and saw him. Don't kid yourself. You and I are not that spiritual. They saw the 10 plagues. They get trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. Forgot all about the plagues. Then Moses lifts up his staff and they get delivered. Then they go over on the dry side, and the first thing they do is they sing a song of praise to God. The song of Moses and the Lamb. And Deborah gets and Miriam gets out her tambourine and they go around praising God. Oh, he's delivered us. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. And then verse 22. And we see the word grumbled, murmured, complained. That verb occurs 7 times in the Old Testament. With the exception of one usage, 6 of those usages are here in Exodus and in Numbers, and they all occur in the wilderness when they are tested. In chapter 15, our passage for today, they grumble that they have bitter water and no water. In chapter 16, they're going to grumble about God's menu. And God has to provide for them manna. And then in chapter 17, 15, 16, 17, did you get the pattern? They grumble again about a lack of water. My friends, it's easy to develop the habit of grumbling. And when we grumble, it's usually because, A, we have forgotten what God has done for us, or B, we're proud and think we deserve better. The only thing you and I have ever deserved in life is hell. You want justice? Everyone screaming today, oh, you're cold. Everyone screaming today, we want justice, we want justice, we want justice. My friend, that's the last thing I want. I want mercy. And the older I get, the more I understand my need for mercy. I hope you feel the same way too. As I look back over my life, I'm ashamed of some of the things I've said and done and wish I could take an eraser. For me, it's Psalm 51. My sins are ever before me. And I confess them and next morning, there they are again, smiling at me. Hey, you remember me? Yeah. These people have it tough. Well, our passage starts and ends with the journey. The journey begins in verse 22, and the journey finally ends in verse 27. So this whole section, we have what's called here an ecclusio, marks off this section here as one that we should study. You and I are on a journey too. Have you recognized that? I was born at a young age. I was born in a hospital because I wanted to be near my mother. And I have marched through life. Pilgrim's Progress is my story. And you and I, in the midst of all our pleasure and plenty, are probably on the enchanted grounds of Pilgrim's Progress. Everything's going smooth for us. We have our health. We have our family. We have our savings. Oh, it's great. And on that enchanted ground, Christian says, many of the pilgrims fall asleep. And so our walk with the Lord kind of dozes a little bit. And we enjoy what we've got and forget that we're marching to Zion. But after the enchanted grounds, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, and I recommend it, you know what comes next, don't you? I hate to say it to you. The river of death. That may be, for some of us, the very next trial we're going to face. You've heard me say before, if I knew where I was going to be when I died, I'd never go near the place. I'm not looking for it. Yes, my citizenship is in heaven, and I can't wait to get to the heavenly country, but I'm not wild about going through customs. It's not death I fear, it's dying. So we look at this passage and we see our first lesson. No sooner than they have celebrated God's goodness, they start out on their journey, and the first thing they do is complain. You know what? These people in the Old Testament, what, the 3,000 years difference, they're just like you and me. Don't tell me you're spiritually or morally superior to these people. Save your breath. The people in the Bible are just like you and me. They're not any more holy or any less holy than us. They no more desire to be holy than you and I desire to be holy. These are not cardboard cutout figures. These aren't wax figures from Madame Tussauds' wax museum. These are real, live human beings, just like you and me. And when you read your Bibles, and I hope you do, one of the things you want to ask is, how is this person, how is this situation just like me? What does this passage teach me about God? What does it teach me about me? And we will learn a lot. That's the first lesson. We got 6 more to go and 8 minutes left. So you're going to have to write really fast, or we're going to continue this discussion next week. Lesson number 2. Sometimes God leads us into a series of difficult situations. Did you hear the word series? Not just a difficult situation. These people find themselves in a series of difficult situations. Have you been there? Have you ever noticed that in tough times, things sometimes seem to happen in threes? I had 2 friends of mine die, and I got nervous. That's the way things happen. And it just seems as if God decides all of a sudden to unload the truck on you. And there's one problem right after another problem on top of another problem. I've been there. I've been there. Ruth Ann's been there with me. And I've had good friends that say, oh, don't worry, it'll all work out for the best. Those are the people I didn't want to be around. They wanted to minimize the pain that I'm in. God? Yes, God. I thought he loved me. I thought he wants to protect me and bless me and shelter me. God led me into a difficult problem? Yes, look at the text. Then Moses caused Israel. Now Moses is walking by direction of the Lord God. Moses is not out there. Now, Ruth Ann told me the other day, Miss Nelda, do you know why the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? Because Moses wouldn't stop and ask for directions. He is following the lead of God. God said, I'll bring you down to Mount Sinai. Moses is following God's lead. So in one sense, while it is Moses that's doing this, it is God that's ultimately leading them out from the Red Sea, where they saw great victory, and went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, I always laugh when I watch these cowboy westerns where the guy's out in the desert and he finds out his canteen is empty. Have you seen those? And in a moment of just madness, he throws the canteen on and continues to walk. A friend of mine said, no cowboy would ever do that. You need that canteen, even if it's empty, because you might find water. And you want to fill it back up. How long can you last without any liquid? Now, I've been told it's 7 days. They've gone 3 days. Do you think they're starting to get a little concerned? Did you see in this past week in the news that there was this college wrestler that died due to dehydration? This is serious business. I fully understand why they complained. 3 days and no water? Things are starting to get a little serious here. We're halfway through, and we start to ask, can we make it? But there's something else important about this 3 days. Dan remembers this. When Moses went to Pharaoh, one of the compromises that Moses said was, let us go out into the wilderness, a 3 days journey, that we may worship the Lord. Well, they're in the wilderness, 3 days into the wilderness. Do you read in the text where they worshiped the Lord? What did they do? Fear of losing your life, frustration that things aren't going better, and your sense of fairness, where's God's justice in this, can make us angry. And anger and unmet expectations can kill worship. You and I were created by God to worship, to glorify, to enjoy God. And when we grumble, and complain, lash out, we're not worshiping. If you and I truly believe what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. There's no reason why, even in the worst situations we face in life, we cannot worship God. Job started out well. He loses his family. He loses his flocks. He loses his servants. He loses his health. And he says, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, he had a little problem when it got a little longer. Because one of the things God does in tests, and we'll see this later on in the text, is he wants to test your loyalty to him. God doesn't need to test you because he doesn't know what's in your heart. He knows what you're going to do before you do it. So why does he test us? Why did he test Abraham in Genesis 22? Why is he testing the people here? Because he wants you to know just how fragile you are. He wants you to know how great he is. I sent Ruth Ann a picture I saw up in Gerald. One of those things, a little placard that you hang up in the kitchen. It said, "My defense." And I was tempted to buy it because I can use this. "My defense. At the time, I was unsupervised. And all God's women said, amen. Well, when does my husband get into most difficulty? When he's unsupervised." Well, these people seem to think they're unsupervised, and they really have no defense. We find ourselves what we really are. Well, here's their second difficulty, and then we'll close. If you give me just a few extra minutes, would you please? Verse 23. "When they came to Marah," which apparently they've gone 3 days without water, now they go to another spot. See, I said a series of difficulties, didn't I? Not just one. Now we got another one. "They came to Marah." Who knows what its real name is? That's what they called it. "And they could not," or were not able to drink of Marah, because it was bitter, therefore it was named Marah. The Marah means bitter. Bitter, the water was brackish or something was wrong with it that they couldn't drink it. Now that word bitter, again I refer to Dan Miller. He remembers that word has occurred already in the book of Exodus, hasn't it? When Pharaoh said, "You're going to make bricks without straw," he made their life what?
Bitter.
Thank you. At Passover, they were to eat a certain kind of herb, right, Miss Patty? Bitter. What does the bitter herbs remind them of? Their bitter time in Egypt. Wow. How many of you thought that when you came to Christ, you came to faith in the Savior, all your problems are going to be solved? You heard what the evangelist said. You heard what Billy Graham said. You'll have a purpose in life. You'll wake up sunshiny singing. And all of these hymns that came out of the Moody, Stanky revival. I have sunshine in my soul today. And I'm walking through valleys of sunlight. And I'm just happy all the day long. And you bought that. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. They will hate you because they first hated me. And when we find out that Jesus was telling us the truth, we're not happy about that. Because all of us wanted to take a soma drug from Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. We want to take a little weed, smoke a little weed, or now I see it advertised, get these little chewy things, you know, and they make me have a glow. Man, I tell you, Aldous Huxley had it right. Everyone's trying to find better living through chemistry. At my age, that's how I live. But we want happiness now in a pill. We want to be mellow. Man, doesn't work. Here's this bitterness again. And what's interesting is that life was bitter before they came to Christ, and now they find more bitterness. May I ask you a question? You don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to answer. Have you ever found yourself as a Christian envying the unbeliever? Don't you wish it could be a James Bond? Or wouldn't you like to trade places with Elon Musk? Or some other wealthy man? Or the late Hugh Hefner? Not in his... You don't envy him in his current condition, in his current position. But don't you envy the unbeliever? And you say, man, they seem to have it together. They've got happiness. Yeah, it's short-lived, but you know, like one guy told me, he said, money can't buy you happiness, but it can buy you a misery you can live with. What's sad about this passage is the bitterness that's in the water has become bitterness in their soul. The external has determined the internal. If you want to avoid bitterness and envy in life, you're going to have to get your eye off of that and your eye on the Holy Spirit within you and what God has done for you instead of looking around. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world." It's a passive. It's a rather unusual way of saying it, but it's passive voice. And J.B. Phillips has caught the essence of it in his paraphrase. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The world wants to influence you from social pressure. Have you sensed that in our society? Why don't people speak up when they see this kind of stuff? They're afraid of the social pressure that's going to be put on them. Remember, he who is in you, says the Apostle John, he who is in you is greater than than he who is in the world. God in you is greater than Satan in the world. You have no reason to let the bitter experiences of life become bitter for your soul. Now we come to lesson 3. But Lord Bulova, I got to surrender to him. I've taken an extra 10 minutes of your time. I hope you're staying for the meal so that can justify and make my conscience feel just a little easier. Because I know how you are. You want the service to start on time and end on time. Now, I've been in a lot of services. They started at 11 o'clock sharp and ended at 12 o'clock dull. We'll continue next week looking at this passage. And we're going to see how your response determines whether you get a blessing in adversity or whether you become bitter. Better or bitter. If I were to name a sermon title for this passage, it would be Climbing Mountains and Stumbling Over Molehills. They had seen God do great things. And then when they get out in the wilderness and they face the reality of life, they forget everything God has done. The older I get, the more I see how important it is to be thankful all the time for all things. I'll close with a story that touched me. Dr. Chafer, who was the founding president of Dallas Seminary, told the story. Chafer died in 52. He told the story of praying with the late Harry Ironside, Jerry's favorite expositor. And he said, here was Ironside, an old man like Chafer. And he said, prayed in their prayers, they prayed together, Lord, don't let me become a mean old man. It's easy for us to become bitter when we see other people enjoying health and we're sick, enjoying life, running around, doing things, going places, and we're confined to home. It's easy for us to forget the grace of God. Remember, as I said earlier, the only thing you and I deserve is hell. So do you have any reason to complain knowing that you're not going there, but going to heaven? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross, he paid for all your sins in what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, calls his once and for all time sacrifice. His complete work. We sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all. Actually, gospel song, Jesus paid it all. Trust him. Put your faith in what he has done for you. He's done the major thing. He's done the major thing. He's qualified you for heaven. So as a friend of mine would say, don't sweat the small stuff. Okay? Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, forgive us when we don't bring our complaints to you and have you change them through prayer. But when we just like to sit and grouse and complain and murmur and actually rebel. Remind us of what you've done. And help us to understand that ingratitude, which is where our country is today, always leads to rebellion. And bless the food that we're about to eat and the fellowship in which we're about to meet. May all be done to your glory and honor, and we give you thanks for all of it. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.